Tonight's sermon is called Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath and covers Mark chapter 2, verse 23, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. If you were here last week, you know that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees why his disciples weren't fasting. And Jesus essentially answered their question by saying, look, you're missing the point. I didn't come here to patch up the old covenant. I didn't come here to pour new wine into old wineskins. I came to institute the new covenant. I came to fulfill the law on your behalf. And so fasting, while it's a helpful practice, is largely irrelevant to what I came to do. I came to live, to die, and to rise again on your behalf for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And this week, what the Pharisees are going to do is they're going to ask him a question about the Sabbath. See, in their minds, the disciples were violating the Sabbath by something that they were doing in our passage tonight. And so they question why his disciples were breaking the law concerning the Sabbath. And what Jesus is going to say tonight is that they're missing the point again. He didn't come to say that everything that they thought about the Sabbath was right. He came to say that real rest, real Sabbath, is found in him. That we no longer have to work to fulfill the law. We no longer have to avoid doing the wrong things in order to be accepted by God. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed God in every respect and then laid down his life in our place. And so real rest is found in Christ. And so we'll see that tonight in our passage. So we've chosen a selection from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 because this passage explains that our true need is for rest that lasts, that's eternal. So join me, stand together, and let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you have made a way for us to rest eternally. Every one of us is born in sin, and every one of us from that moment begins to understand more and more that we are sinners. And so every one of us then begins to work harder and harder to try to make up for that sin. We try to make up for it with religion and with doing religious works. We try to make up for it with sacrifices of various kinds, but your word is clear that none of those things will make up for sin because you are a holy God. And our works cannot make up for our sin before you. But we praise you, God, because you sent Jesus to do for us what we could not and would not do. He laid down his life on our behalf after living sinlessly his entire life. And God, we look to him tonight in faith, and we thank you that we have rest in him. I pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, Cody and I went to an event at another Acts 29 church in our state, and this particular church shares a building with several nonprofit organizations. And so as we arrived at this event, we began walking around the building looking for the entrance. They had a lot of them locked up. It was on a late day in the week, and not a lot of activity was going on there. And as we walked towards what we thought was the entrance, we saw this man kind of standing in one of the corners of the building smoking a cigarette. And I remember thinking to myself as we walked by that guy, oh, that guy's probably not a Christian. And so we continued around and walked inside, finally found the entrance and went in the building and set our stuff down. And I began to look for the restroom. And as I went down the hallways looking for that, I saw the same guy back from his smoke break. And he was visiting with all the other leaders of the church. I noticed at this point he was wearing a shirt with the church's logo on it. And he was helping them set up for the event for all the pastors gathered that day. So this guy was a member of the church. He was on the building team there. And I assumed that this guy probably wasn't a believer because he was smoking a cigarette. Now, I'm not trying to articulate tonight that I think smoking is a good idea. Okay, I want to be very clear about that. I think medicine, science has proven that it's one of the worst things that you can do. It's a leading cause of cancer, which is a leading cause of death. Additionally, smoking is addictive. And so I don't think that it's a good idea for anyone to smoke cigarettes just simply because I don't think it's good for you, in addition to the fact that I think that the scriptures would say that there are other problems with that habit. Now, having said that, I want to make a confession to you. I'm not about to tell you that I smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day, though that might surprise some of you. I don't. But what I do is I drink a cup of coffee every single morning. And if I don't drink at least 1 cup of coffee every single morning, I feel like someone is pulling a telephone cable back and forth through my brain. That's the kind of headache that I get if I don't have that caffeine in the morning. And what that means is that, yes, Pastor Allen is addicted to coffee. There's no other way to say it. So it may be a good and godly decision for that gentleman at that particular church to stop smoking cigarettes. And it might be a good and godly decision for Pastor Allen to cut back on his coffee intake. But what I want to be clear about is that not smoking cigarettes and not drinking coffee doesn't make you a Christian. Those are things that we might add to what it means to be a Christian. But those things, or avoiding those things, doesn't make anyone a believer in Jesus. See, the Pharisees that we're going to encounter tonight, they had all kinds of things added on to God's law. They had things that they said, as long as you do this, or as long as you avoid doing this, then you're going to be okay. Well, Jesus is going to blow all of that up tonight. And he's going to say, it doesn't have to do with doing or not doing the right things. I came here to do all the right things on your behalf because you can't do them. And the rest that you're looking for, the Sabbath rest that you need, is not found in doing or not doing certain things on a particular day. It's found in me. You'll only get rest if you rest in me. Now, before we jump into the passage tonight here in chapter 2, verse 23, I want to give you a little background about why the Pharisees were so upset about Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath and why they were so upset about Jesus potentially healing on the Sabbath. I want you to know why that was such a big deal. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is what we find. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You see the same idea repeated time and time again in the opening verses of the second chapter of the Bible. It's that God did everything that he wanted to do in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. He Sabbathed. That's where we get that word from in Hebrew. He Sabbathed from all of his work. He stopped working. And then if we move ahead to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to find this in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath, meaning that they were to do all of their work from Sunday, the first day of the week, until Friday at sundown. And they were to cease from work from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown on the last day of the week. Now, God has every right to command us to do whatever he wants because he's God. But what I want you to see here in Exodus 20 is that God doesn't merely give us a command and say, do this. He explains the reasoning behind the command as well. He says the reason that the Israelites need to stop working on the Sabbath is because God himself created all things in 6 days and then rested for 24 hours on the seventh day. He stopped working. He didn't stop working because he was tired or because he needed a rest. God is all-powerful. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. He stopped working in order to set an example for you and me. That's what we find through the rest of the Old Testament. So Israel is supposed to work all week long in 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. But the question that arises in their minds and in our minds as well, what does it mean to rest? How do I know if I'm resting? How do I know if I'm working? See, people were no different back then. They wanted to know all of the hair-splitting questions that we ask as well. Well, if we look in the Word, God gave very few specific laws as to what could or couldn't be done on the Sabbath day. In fact, I only know of 4 laws given by God restricting what could be done on the Sabbath. The first is in Exodus 35:3, and that prohibited kindling a fire for cooking on the Sabbath day. A lot of you that cook, maybe wives or mothers in here, that's a welcome idea, right? You can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Tell your husband to go make a sandwich. You're not making anything. Okay, that's probably a welcome idea. I'm sure it was for them as well. If I knew how to cook something over a fire, then I might be tempted to do it, but I don't. Numbers 15:32 prohibited gathering fuel for a fire. So you couldn't not just cook something, but you also couldn't even prepare to cook anything. All right? In Jeremiah 17:21, there's a prohibition against carrying burdens. So you can't weigh yourself down and carry stuff like sticks for a fire or anything else. And then the final one that I know of is in Nehemiah 10:31, and it's a prohibition against transacting business on the Sabbath. But friends, that's it. What does God mean when he says, you shall do no work on the Sabbath day, but you shall rest? He means you can do whatever you want as long as you don't do those things. Those are the specific things. Well, now by the time we get to Jesus' day, the religious leaders have taken those 4 things and they've literally added dozens of more commands to these 4 to the point that they have 39 specific actions that cannot be done on the Sabbath day. Now, I know I've piqued your curiosity, so I want to give you some of these. This is a great list. You're really going to enjoy this. This is what you could not do on the Sabbath. You could not travel more than 200 cubits. Okay? So you could walk up to 200 cubits, but if you walked 201, you worked, and that's a sin. Because that last cubit puts you over the edge. There were laws about writing on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to write on the Sabbath day unless you wrote in something that wasn't permanent. So if you wrote with a pen, you sinned. If you wrote with cranberry juice, you did not sin. I'm not making this up. If you wrote on something that was permanent, like parchment, you sinned. If you scribbled something in the dirt, you did not sin. That's how they parsed this out. Here's my favorite one of these 39. Their laws stipulated what kind of knot you could tie on the Sabbath day. If it could be done with one hand, tying or untying, you had not worked. But if it required 2 hands, you have worked, and yes, you are a sinner. Now, this kind of nonsense is clearly not what God had in mind with respect to the Sabbath day and his intention for the Sabbath day. But this is where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 2. This is how the Pharisees are defining what it means to work and what it means to rest. They have stipulated it out so much, and this is what Jesus says when he says, "You load the people down with burdens that they can't bear, and you don't lift a finger to help them." This is the kind of religion that they were teaching in Israel. A religion that said if you do all of the right things, and it's very complicated and very long and very hard, then God will be pleased with you. But if you don't do these things, he's not pleased with you. That's where we find ourselves here in Mark chapter 2. So let's see how this plays out. Look at verse 23. "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, one of those 39 actions that were prohibited on the Sabbath was reaping. Now, clearly, if you took a sickle into a field and you started to cut down the crop and you had baskets and you had donkeys and everything, no one is going to dispute that you're working on the Sabbath day, okay? Clearly, that's work. But the disciples here are walking through the fields. They're plucking a few heads of grain with their hands. They're rubbing them in between their hands, and then they're eating it. That's what they're doing. And the Pharisees are saying, that is reaping. That's the same thing as if you were to go out there with all your agricultural equipment and you were to take down the crop and harvest it. Now, this practice, what the disciples were doing, was allowed in the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, stipulates that you are allowed to pluck heads of grain. You were allowed to enjoy your neighbor's crops as you passed through the fields, as long as you didn't harvest it in any way. If you just needed something to eat, you could do that. It was one of the ways that they took care of the poor in Israel. And so the disciples are not breaking this law. But the Pharisees are only concerned with upholding their interpretation of the law, and as a result, they consider the disciples' actions a violation of the Sabbath. Now let's look and see how Jesus is going to respond. Look at verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now the Pharisees thought they had a pretty good handle on God's law and on God's intent behind his law as well. Well, Jesus blows all of that up right here, doesn't he? He reminds these Old Testament scholars of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21. What's going on is that David and his men, they're fleeing from King Saul. He is pursuing them, and they're famished. They haven't eaten in a long time. And so David takes the men to visit the tabernacle, and when they visit the tabernacle, they find the priest there. And the priest offers them the holy bread, the bread of the presence. See, what happened was the bread of the presence, 12 loaves, were baked fresh every week. They were set on the table in the middle of the tabernacle, and the aroma and the sight of that bread told the people of Israel, "Remember that your God provides for you." So every week that bread was set out fresh. At the end of every week, only the priests, according to the ceremonial law, were allowed to eat that bread. But see what happens here. Jesus reminds them that the priest gave it to David and his men to alleviate their hunger, even though that action violated the law of God. So the question is, why does Jesus bring up this historical account in response to the Pharisees' question? Well, friends, his point is this. When David and his men were hungry, it was more important to God that they ate than that the ceremonial law was kept. People were more important than keeping the ceremonial law, even though they actually broke God's law in doing this. See, Jesus is saying, my disciples are hungry, and they're picking these heads of grain, but they haven't broken any law in Scripture. This practice is permitted in Deuteronomy 23. They haven't stolen anything, and they certainly haven't broken the Sabbath. All they've done is violate your interpretation of the law. That's all they've done. So Jesus says that to them, essentially. And what he's revealing is that the Pharisees cared more about upholding their interpretation of the law than they did about these real needs, that these guys were hungry and they needed something to eat. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus is doing this same thing. He's interacting with these men, and this is Matthew's account. And at the end of this text, look at what Jesus says. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." If you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. But see, that's what the Pharisees were doing. In seeking to uphold their interpretation of the law, they were condemning the guiltless. And they were holding at fault these guys who did nothing wrong. Instead of submitting to God's law along with these men, they sat in judgment over the men and said they have broken God's law. Ironically, they weren't guilty in God's eyes, but they were guilty in the eyes of the Pharisees. So Jesus brings correction to them. He says, first, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Friends, you need to hear this as much as they did. God did not create the Sabbath so you and I could spend 1,000,000 hours a week trying to discern what work is and what rest is, making it a burden rather than a blessing. God gave the Sabbath to us as a good gift. In contrast to all of the other nations around Israel, God was saying, "You don't have to work 7 days a week because I'm your provider. I will provide for you in 6 days if you'll trust me." Every other nation works 7 days a week, and in so doing, they're saying, "We don't trust God. We trust ourselves." And I think some of us need to ask that hard question. Why is it that I think I need to work 7 days a week? Why is it that I think I need to do homework and study 7 days a week? Is it because I don't trust God to provide for me? Maybe so. So the Sabbath is a burden to you. It's not a blessing. You ask questions like, "Well, how much time do I have to set aside to come to worship? I have things to do. My job is calling. My study group is calling." But that's not how the Sabbath is supposed to be treated, friends. It's a gift. Praise God, we don't have to work. And ultimately, we'll see, because Jesus has worked. So the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. But then secondly, Jesus says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." See, Jesus says, not only do you completely misunderstand the point of the Sabbath, but I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so I reserve the right to tell you how the Sabbath is supposed to be observed. Now, this is the point here. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And friends, what that means is that rest isn't ultimately found in what we do or don't do on the Sabbath. Rest is ultimately found in Jesus. That's where it's ultimately found. It's not found in what we do or don't do on the Sabbath day. Because understand, at the root of the question that they're asking are these two other questions. First, what works must I do in order to be saved? Secondly, what works must I not do in order to be saved? That's really what their question boils down to. What are the things that I have to do, and what are the things that I have to avoid doing in order to be saved? Friends, the answer in this text, as well as the answer throughout all of Scripture, is that there's nothing that we can do or not do in order to be saved. We can't do what God requires. Positively, there is no way for you and I to keep the law well enough or consistently enough in order to please God and make up for our sin. Negatively, there is no way for us to avoid sin enough to please God and make up for the sin we've already committed. There's no way to do it. What we need, you and I, is rest from the work of trying to earn God's favor. That's what we need more than anything. We need rest from the work of trying to earn God's favor. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what many of you might be doing. trying to work to earn God's favor. But here's the good news, friends. Jesus worked so that we don't have to work. He came. He was born sinlessly of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He never sinned one time. More than that, he kept all of God's law perfectly. And because he never sinned, because he always kept the law, he was the perfect sacrifice. His work was to obey God on our behalf and then go to the cross and die a brutal death, the death of criminals, in our place and for our sin. He died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that all of us who believe in him, as we read earlier tonight in Hebrews 3 and 4, can stop working to earn God's favor and instead trust that Jesus worked on our behalf. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we have rest from hopelessly trying to earn God's favor. God's favor, his grace, is given to us as a gift. And we need to receive that gift. Now, unfortunately, the Pharisees missed this point, just as so many are missing the point in our day. And they'll do worse than just miss the point in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Let's see a second instance where they question him on the Sabbath. It says, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So in the previous section, the Pharisees are more concerned with upholding the law than they are with seeing hungry people fed. Well, in this section, they're more concerned with upholding their wrong interpretation of the law than they are with seeing a crippled man healed. But what I want you to see, it's not just that they're apathetic and uncaring about this crippled man. Look at what the text says about their motivation. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. That's what they want. Their motives are wrong from the start. They're looking for an opportunity to be able to say to Jesus, "You did that, so I don't have to listen to you anymore." And friends, some of you in this room might be there tonight. Your whole life, you might have been looking for reasons that you don't have to follow Jesus. You're looking in science, you're looking in philosophy textbooks, you're looking in the church, and you're looking at sin in the lives of Christians, and you're grasping for any reason that you can reject Jesus. Because if you can write him off in some way, then that means you don't have to obey him, you don't have to submit to him, you don't have to come to him as Savior. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus so they can dismiss him and they can disregard him. They haven't learned a thing about God's intention for the Sabbath, and they prove that by seeking to show that Jesus is working on the Sabbath. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Jesus decides that he'll do the question asking now. And in this process, he puts the religious leaders between the proverbial rock and the hard place. See, he asks whether it's lawful, that is it in line with God's intention of the law, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And he puts them in a real predicament. What are the religious leaders supposed to say to that? Well, if they say God wants us to do harm and to kill, clearly that's not right. You can read any part of the scripture and you will come to the conclusion that no, in fact, God's desire is not that we harm and kill. So that's clearly not the right answer. But if they say, no, God's intention for us is to do good and to save life, then they've condemned themselves, haven't they? Because while they may have not harmed anyone, they may not have killed anyone, they also have not done good, they have not saved life. And Jesus is pointing that out here. In other words, the Pharisees have valued keeping the Sabbath, making sure that they don't do any work on it, so much that they haven't done any good. They haven't sought to save life. They haven't done the things that God would desire to be done every day, but especially on the day that's set aside for worship. What better day could there be to serve other people, to sacrifice, to lay your life down, to show the reality, the truth of who God is and His magnificent and gracious character? Jesus says, surely that's God's intention for the law. But these men have valued their own interpretation of the law above loving other people. And Leviticus 19:18 says that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And Jesus repeats this idea several times in the Gospels. He even says, and don't miss this, that all of the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, it hangs on this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you want to know what God's heart is regarding the law? It's real simple. Love Him and love others. That's what it boils down to. But see, these men, they didn't have an answer for Jesus. But I think more accurately, they did have an answer. It was just the wrong one. Look with me at verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. By healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus was sending a very clear message to the Pharisees. He was saying, I don't care if you think that I'm working on the Sabbath or not. It doesn't bother me at all what you think I'm doing. I didn't violate any of my Father's commands. And more than that, I'm actually fulfilling my Father's commands to worship Him by doing good and preserving life on the Sabbath. He says, you've missed the point. You think I'm sinning, and I'm telling you that you're sinning by not doing things like this on the Sabbath. That's a strong rebuke from Jesus. And it's going to be met with a strong response. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees with their wrong understanding and application of the law concerning the Sabbath, there were only one of two potential reactions for them. They could repent, or they could harden their hearts. And see, repentance would have meant that they would have changed their minds concerning the Sabbath and God's true intention regarding the Sabbath. They would have understood that God created the Sabbath for man. They would have understood that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, and they would have come to Him for rest. That's what it would have looked like for them to repent, to turn from their sin, to agree with God about their sin and their wrong understanding. But instead, they harden their hearts. They persist in their unbelief. Instead of repenting of their wrong understanding of the sinful and judgmental way that they're looking at others, and not believing that Jesus was in fact the Lord of the Sabbath, they continue in those same ideas. And not only that, they form a plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Isn't that ironic? Jesus just asked them whether it was lawful to do good and save life or to kill and harm. And He just said to them through His words and actions, it's lawful to do good and save life. They're going to go out from this place and they're going to plot on the Sabbath day how to kill Him. And the reason is real clear. See, this is a very weird partnership, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the most devout religious leaders in all of Israel. They were universally regarded as holy men, spiritual men, who led the nation in faith. They not only had most of God's commands memorized, if not all, they also memorized the 365 additional commands in Scripture. They added as many as there were in Scripture to continue to make sure they weren't breaking the law. The Herodians were, by contrast, a very worldly people. They had adopted Greco-Roman culture completely. And their belief was that if King Herod and his line was in power, then they would be happy. Everything would be good. they were as devoted to politics as the Pharisees were to their religion. And so I think what you see here is that we have two false saviors being offered. The Pharisees are saying, if you will just keep the rules, then you'll have favor with God. They're offering keeping the rules as a savior. And the Herodians are saying, if we can only get and keep Herod's line in power, then we're going to be saved. That's what's going to bring salvation to us and to our nation. And so these very different groups of people were united because they both agreed that Jesus was not the Savior they were looking for. It may have been religion, it may have been politics, but it wasn't Jesus. And that's what brought them together, their false saviors. Friends, there could not be a more timely word for us. Here in College Station, Texas, we live in a very religious subculture. Functionally, people believe that as long as they attend church, as long as they own a Bible, as long as they pray occasionally, give occasionally, then that's going to make up for their sin. That's what religion says. Just work hard enough or well enough, and God will be pleased with you. But it's not just that we live in a religious subculture. We are only days removed from a very contentious federal election. And many people in our country, half of our country, believes that the wrong people were elected. And many of those people are in despair right now because they were hoping that the right people in office would bring salvation. But friends, I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, because salvation is not found in religion and it's not found in politics. It's found in Jesus. And so friends, tonight you have just two options before you. You can reject Jesus and adopt a false savior as these groups of men did, or you can repent and you can receive Jesus, the one who came to give you real Sabbath, the one who came to give you real rest, permanent rest, perfect rest. That's what all of us have to consider tonight, is my hope in Jesus, or is it in someone or something else? Friends, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's only in him that we'll find rest. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you sent your son Jesus to work on our behalf so that we could rest. Every day of my life, I see so many things that I'm not doing that I should be doing. So many things that I am doing that I should not be doing. And I would fall into despair every minute of the day if your favor was dependent on what I did or didn't do. But I praise you because my salvation is based on the work of your son, Jesus. And our salvation is based on the work of your son, Jesus. And so I pray that every person in this room has trusted in Christ or will tonight repent of trusting in anything else, religion, politics, anyone or anything, and place their faith in your son, Jesus. Because God, we all need rest. We need the rest that you came to give. And so I pray that we'd rest in you. In Christ's name, amen.